This week on Theology for the People, I interview my friend Connor Berry from Santa Maria, California, and we respond to a question that came in from one of our listeners, which was about fasting. Did you know that if you have a question that you'd like me to address on the show, maybe an idea for a future episode, you can submit that over at nickcady.org, and there's a form there where you can fill in ideas for future blog posts or podcast episodes. I always enjoy hearing from you and hearing the things that you really want to learn about. And so in this episode, we talk about fasting, and I can't wait for you to listen to it. I'll be back at the end with a little bit more information. Hope you enjoy this episode. Welcome to Theology for the People. This is Pastor Nick Cady. I'm joined today by Pastor Connor Berry from Santa Maria, California. Hey, Connor.
Hey, Nick. How you doing, man?
Good. Hey, I'm glad to have you on. I had a request from a listener a while back asking me if I knew any resources or if I had any episodes about fasting. And I'm like, I don't. And I'm going to think about and pray about like, who is the person who would be good for that? And then I was like, oh, I remember just the other day thinking to myself, I should talk to Connor. So I appreciate you taking me up on it.
Oh, man, I'm blessed and encouraged. You are such a wise man. In our friendship, and I'm thankful for that. And I just recently taught on fasting, and so obviously that was a work of the Spirit, so thankful for that.
Well, cool. Hey, Connor, could you tell our listeners a little bit about yourself and about your ministry?
Yeah, so I am the pastor of Calvary Chapel Santa Maria. I'm the lead pastor of Calvary Chapel Santa Maria as of 3 weeks ago. We've been in a three-year transition plan, and it was finalized on Palm Sunday. And this has been my home church since I was a kid. And I was a missionary in Western Europe for about 8 years. And then last 7 years moved back to the States and now pastoring here. So it's been a blessing up to this point. And yeah, it's been a trip.
That's cool. So yeah, tell us a little bit about your time as a missionary.
Yeah. So back in 2005, I had the opportunity to be part of kind of a post-Bible college biblical teaching internship with Calvary Chapel Bible College in Siegen, Germany. So what I initially thought was going to be about 4 months eventually turned into 4 years there, being the dean of men, teaching some classes on different books of the Bible. But then out of that, we did a evangelism week out in Bristol, England. And what stemmed out of that was we started a church plant there back in 2010. So we were there from 2010 to 2015, planting a church there in Bristol. And it's going well by God's grace and mercy. It's continuing. We moved back to the States and like I said, 2015, and came back to our home church and been pastoring there. So
that's cool. Yeah. I mean, Bristol was a big place for John Wesley preaching. Isn't that right?
Oh, absolutely. Like it is. Bristol is one of those, oh gosh, sacred cities as far as church history is concerned, not only with George Whitefield, but with John Wesley. George Mueller had his orphanages there. Right. Yeah. You could easily spend a few months diving into the church history represented at the Bristol. And so it's amazing even more for the fact of it desperately needing the gospel being preached in that city, not only there, but in all of the United Kingdom. So
that's cool. And you know, I think you know this, but I did my undergrad in Gloucester, just up the road from Bristol. Did you?
That's right.
Did you ever make it out to Gloucester?
I made it out to Gloucester. Yeah. Yeah. To see the cathedral up there. Yeah. It's a beautiful city.
And the school's based actually out of the cathedral. And so did you ever make it to Cheltenham?
I don't know if I made it to Cheltenham. No, I don't know.
Yeah. Uh-uh. So it's like a sister city, but it's a spa town in the west of England. So, you know, the spa towns in England are always really posh and nice. And
so, similar to Bath then probably.
And you know, like similar to Harrogate up north. And so just, you know, kind of a nicer place. And so that's my graduation was in Cheltenham at the horse racing track. So it was nice British posh and.
Awesome. Awesome.
So that's a little bit of our relationship. We've known each other for a few years. We like notebooks. Yeah. We like pens. Good stuff.
Yes.
But today we're here to talk about fasting. And, you know, I thought the reason you came to mind as somebody to talk to about this, I didn't know that you had recently taught on this, but I knew that you're somebody who cares about spiritual disciplines. And I thought, you know, you probably have some thoughts on this. So I just want to share this opening story that I, years back, right? This is like mid 2000s. I remember sometimes as a missionary, I would come back to the US and churches would say, hey, feel free to just browse our bookstore and whatever you want, just take it and we'll comp it, right? So I was looking through a church bookstore one day and I saw this book called A Hunger for God by John Piper. And I thought, oh, that sounds like a great title. I want to have a hunger for God. So this is like back in the day when you used to just like pick up books and buy them and not know what they were going to be about. I guess I could have read the cover, but I didn't. I just grabbed it and said, this looks like a good book. And then I got home and then I looked at the subtitle and the subtitle says Desiring God Through Fasting. And I was like, oh, great. This is not what I thought. So I was really disappointed. I'm like, I don't want to read about that. That sounds like a bummer. So I put it on my shelf and I never read the book until yesterday. I read the whole thing in one day because I knew that we were going to talk about it. So that's that's why I don't feel like I can really talk about this on my own because I know a few things since I read this book and I've done fasting, but I don't feel like an expert by any means.
Right. I mean, isn't it interesting that we might feel pretty well-versed in certain spiritual disciplines, like we love to pray or we love to take part in the church calendar. We love to worship God. But when it comes to fasting, it's always kind of like, oh, I want to keep it at arm's length to some degree, whether that's experiential or whether that's just some amount of fear or intimidation, you know, based on that practice. I have a little bit of a background with fasting in that sense where I remember my first experience with fasting. I was probably 6 or 7 years old and I grew up in a pastor's home. And so I remember specifically my dad preaching from the pulpit that we're going to go into a season of corporate fasting. Mm. And I was like, that's great. That's wonderful. But since I'm 7, that's not going to be me. And I remember having a conversation with my parents being like, no, we're all doing this together. And so we spent 5 days and for a 7-year-old, 8-year-old, who's just trying to kind of grasp some of the stuff, I did not understand, like, why are we suffering for this particular moment? But the promise that was given to me by my parents is like, if you can make it through this, we'll take you to Sizzler, the restaurant with the salad bar. And so when that happened, that became my predominant focus, was not upon the Lord anymore. Was after the end of these 5 days, we get to go to Sizzler. And so that was the encompassment of my understanding of fasting, was we're doing this not just for the Lord, but we get to feast and eat afterwards. So not exactly the best scriptural or biblical start to what fasting is all about, but.
Well, let's start there. What is the purpose of fasting? Why are we instructed to do it?
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I'm teaching through the Sermon on the Mount right now with my church. And so what's compelling is when you read the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that this is what Jesus's address is for the new citizens of his kingdom. And so he goes through the Beatitudes, he goes through this understanding of who we are as citizens in the kingdom of God, as family members within his family. And then he moves into three common Jewish practices that are brought into light and kind of brought into a new vitality with him in mind as being the origin. And those three practices are giving and charity, of prayer, and this is where we get the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. But then he gets into fasting. And so it's on automatically a thought for us that, yeah, we give as a church, that's a common practice. We pray, that's a common practice. But when it comes to fasting, why does that become a difficulty? And so when you bring the question up, what is fasting and how do we do it? We have to think that Jesus didn't necessarily give us a 3 or 4 step method to fasting. He's more concerned about the posture of how we fast, especially in Matthew chapter 6, the posture and the motivation behind why we fast. And so if he's speaking to Jewish people and maybe a smatterings of Greek people up in Galilee, obviously he's referencing back to the Old Testament of what fasting is, because they at least have some sort of recollection of what that is. And so the predominant activity of fasting that we find in the Old Testament is, of course, in Leviticus with the Day of Atonement, with Yom Kippur, where the 10th day of the 7th month after Rosh Hashanah, you would have the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 23, it says that they would have these sacred assemblies, these feasts. But in 23, it says, on this day, you were going to practice self-denial. And even that doesn't, you know, what does that mean? Practicing self-denial. And yet what becomes traditional practice is that they spend from sundown to sundown, 25 hours of not eating or drinking in order to desire this sacred moment of the tangible presence of God as they are seeking repentance, forgiveness for their sins. And so that's at least the foundational part of corporate fasting that we see in the Old Testament that Jesus, I think, is referencing there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6.
And do you think that then, as new citizens of the kingdom, therefore, do you think that Jesus gives new meaning to fasting, or do you think that he gives us a new reason for fasting? What do you think about that?
Yeah, I do. I think so, because here is Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, standing before them. And we see in the scriptures that he says, you know, the kingdom is here because I'm here. And so if it's to mean this being a citizen of the kingdom of God is meaning that you're in his presence and you're living for him, it's this utter devotion to the Lord that you see all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus does, he brings fulfillment to what of all these Old Testament feasts are all about, and especially particularly with Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement. And so I think particularly what we discover with this new understanding of fasting is that you have the corporate fasting of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, and then you find that there's corporate and individual fasting when there is this like your book title it shares, there's this intense desire for the presence of God to show up in a particular moment and in a particular circumstance. And so you can encounter this all over the place. You think about the book of Esther with Mordecai and the Jewish community. When they're facing genocide, they go to fasting because it is this particular moment, this specific moment of we need the presence of God, not only in this situation, but in our midst, so that we not only know what to do, but we know who we are and we know who he is in the midst of this whole thing.
Hmm. Yeah, I read this book and I got a lot of really good nuggets out of it, which I'll share here in just a minute. But I know that you also had mentioned a book that you read on the topic of fasting. Could you tell us about that?
Yeah, I mean, to me, it is one of the best works. It's by Scott McKnight. It's called Fast. It's from a series called the Ancient Practices series. I've read a couple of the other ones and they're not that great in my personal perspective. Like the best one out of this is Scott McKnight's book on fasting. And so what I think he does in that is that he produces a definition of fasting that I think encompasses not only the corporate fasting of the Old Testament, the individual fasting of the prophets or the leaders within the Old Testament that find themselves in these particular situations, but continues on even throughout church history, how the church has used fasting into a good definition. I don't know if you want me to bring that forward.
Sure.
Yeah. So he says this, and this has kind of become my definition for it. I've stolen it from McKnight. He says, fasting is the natural, inevitable response of a person to a grievous sacred moment in life. And so for me, I think that runs the gambit of the need for fasting to show up as a common practice, as a common activity, not only individually, but corporately for the church today in the kingdom of God.
Mm. Yeah. John Piper, so he has this saying that runs throughout his book where he says the birthplace of Christian fasting is homesickness for God. And he points out this really important passage where Jesus is talking. He answers the question, right? People came to him and they said, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, well, nobody fasts during a wedding feast. You fast. But he says, the time is coming when the bridegroom will go away and then my disciples will fast. And so John Piper is looking at that and saying, well, that's the time we live in right now. The time after Jesus' first coming and his ascension and before his second coming. And so it makes sense that we would fast now. But let's talk about this. Like, how does it work? How does it benefit us? Are there different views on how and why it works or what the purpose is? What are some of the predominant views out there on this topic?
Well, I think that the motivations behind fasting throughout church history has kind of then imposed upon the practice of it. And so you can see in McKnight's book, if you read it, that he kind of goes through church history as some way of the practices of it, where he begins with in early church history, that there was the sacred rhythms of the church calendar. So we have Lent, for instance, as an example of fasting in preparation for mourning over sin, but then culminating that fast or climaxing that fast with the feasting and thankfulness of God's grace in our lives. So that can be a practice that's even done today. You know, secondly, as an individual, it could be, you know, a desire. It's been used in church history as a means of gaining victory over temptation. I know that Augustine, he says sometimes it's necessary simply to just check the delight of our flesh. Mm-hmm. You know, we find ourselves in a particular position of delighting in our flesh, and we want to move and realize, okay, this is a grievous moment for me, so I'm going to fast in order to bring the presence of God into this particular situation that I might gain. And then you move into, you know, later in the 1500s, there's the rise of Protestantism with Luther, and it becomes somewhat of a change where fasting becomes this desire of inner resolution, almost like a crisis moment of sanctification, you know, where I have a quote from Andrew Murray, where he's like, fasting helps us to express, to deepen, and to confirm the resolution that we are ready to sacrifice anything, even ourselves, to attain the kingdom of God. So it's this hunger, not only for the presence of God, but also for sanctification and holiness in order to be that proven example of a citizen in the kingdom of God. And then I would even say in modern context, John Piper has a great definition from that, where that whole body hunger for Jesus, not just a spiritual hunger, but I want my physical body to take part for that hunger of Jesus also. And so I'm going to move into a practice of a limited set of time for me to not eat, in order that my physical body would represent also the spiritual longing and the hunger for God. So he says that, you know, I want to say it with the hunger of my body, not just the hunger of my heart. That I just want to be in the presence of God. So those are all practices that have happened in church history that are probably even done today. And I would say those aren't necessarily wrong, but what can kind of happen, I think, as a side effect that isn't the best, is that I have this particular need. B, my response is fasting in order that I get result C. Right. I've done that before in my life. I don't know if you've done that before in your life, where you're like, hey, I'm in this particular need or petition before God. I need this to happen. So I'm going to fast in this particular situation in order to see that a result comes, where that's not necessarily what we see in the case with Scripture. Fasting is solely, almost predominantly, for the presence of God and Him alone. And then my perspective on the circumstance changes. Whether the circumstances changes or not, I know that God is in the midst of my circumstance, and therefore that changes my perspective on everything. Mm-hmm. And I think that is almost a more scriptural defense of what fasting should be. Mm-hmm. It changes my viewpoint, my singular focus, rather than what's going on around me.
Yeah, and I like one of the things Piper says, where he says, here, I'll just read a quick quote. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. So he's saying that fasting is a way to cultivate, weaning yourself off of, you know, things of this world to create space for and cultivate a desire, greater desire for God. I thought that was really good. Now, I got a few questions for you. Here's one. Okay, Jesus talks about this with, you remember his disciples had gone out and they had been unable to cast out some demons. And Jesus says, this one only comes out through prayer and fasting. And essentially what he's insinuating is that they should have been praying and fasting up until this point. And it seems that there's some kind of spiritual strength or effectiveness that is tied to the practice of prayer and fasting. So that's the one question. Is that the case? And the other question is fasting a tool for prayer, or does it, can it work independent of prayer? Is it always linked to prayer? Any thoughts on those?
Well, just to begin quickly. I think fasting has its vitality in prayer. It's this praying without ceasing in the midst of this, but you know, I'm a pastor. I'm not a textual critic, but those two words in that particular section of this demon does not come out without prayer and fasting. And fasting is not in the earliest manuscripts, I believe, of the text. It's added later on. So for instance, the English Standard Version doesn't have that in either the Matthew portion or the Mark portion. It doesn't have the "and fasting" portion. It has the prayer. It says this demon does not come out without prayer, but it doesn't have the "and fasting." The Christian Standard Bible doesn't have that either, based upon their results of textual criticism. And so I don't know if I would particularly use that as an instrument, you know, of saying, you know, this sort of bodily discipline brings about and that expected result. However, fasting help with that? Absolutely. In the sense that I want the enlivened presence of God in my life in this particular moment. And so I'm responding to this need of spiritual warfare, of intense difficulty in the midst of this person or this life that I have relationship with. And yeah, I would automatically say what's so practical in this is that when we refuse food, we're brought into this feeling of physical hunger, and that automatically becomes this resonance of reminding myself that I am in need of being in communication with the Lord. And so this feeling of physical hunger demands, or just is a constant notification to say, okay, this is why am I doing this? I'm responding to this moment of need, of petition before God, whether it's any amount of suffering, whether it's any need for wisdom, whatever the desire or petition would be, I need the Lord to be in the midst of this. And so, of course, I'm going to be communicating with God this entire time through prayer while I am engaging in the physical activity of fasting.
Yeah, that's good. Just quickly looking at what our friend David Guzik had to say about prayer and fasting, and he says that the reason these two are linked together in regard to that passage, which I really appreciate you pointing out, that may not have been in the original manuscripts. That's really important to understand. But he adds just a few thoughts. He says that prayer and fasting would demonstrate and in some cases create a greater appreciation of the strength of the demonic world, a greater dependence upon God, and a greater desire to fight and sacrifice for the sake of deliverance. I thought those are some pretty good points.
Oh, absolutely. I would never disagree with David. I love that guy very much. And to me, that all comes under that threshold of this desire for presence of God in the midst of this situation. And I mean, even taking it from the perspective or the historical context with Jesus, or even in the Old Testament, like fasting for them held a much greater sacrifice than it does for us in the modern context, because of just simply lack of food in a lot of ways, and the ability to say, you know what, I'm actually sacrificing while bringing it to this modern context where we have every accessibility to any food that we want at any time with the fast answer rate to any desire for satisfaction, it brings about in us even more of a temptation to, or more of an opportunity to say, I can push all of these things off in order that I could be in the presence of God in this particular way and hear a response from the Lord in this particular way.
Yeah. And it is interesting, right? That Jesus, right after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness, and as he's fasting, he's tempted and tested.
Mm-hmm.
And in response to one of the temptations, which is to create bread out of the rocks, mm-hmm. Jesus says, you know, he quotes from Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. And I think that is so fundamental for us as our ontology, like who we are fundamentally as human beings. Like that's another thing that I think fasting really brings about, is that you understand that, hey, I am not just a body who happens to have a brain and maybe a soul that will live forever, but I'm an integrated being. And I am not a slave to I exist for so much more than just survival and eating food and the base things of my body.
I absolutely agree with that. Also, I mean, you can connect that to even the other two common practices that are the Sermon on the Mount, of prayer and of charity and giving. You know, in so much of our giving of our offerings before the Lord, our finances, we're saying not only we are not the origin point of any of these gifts or finances, we are the stewards, that God is the origin point of that. And in a way, we're saying, you know, mammon or money is not our idol, and therefore we can give freely as an act of worship before the Lord. Same sort of thing, you know, with fasting is like, I can put food aside to say, this is not an idol for me, or even more, who is the one that is raised above all of these other things? The very word of God that he will exalt even above his own name. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So.
And one, I mean, that ties into what Paul says there in, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, I beat my body and make it my slave so I may not be disqualified. I think that if we're going to understand what he's saying is, I am not, first of all, nor will I allow myself to be a slave to my physical desires. Rather, I will bring my body, I'll make my body my own slave. It will serve me and the purposes and the calling that God has placed on me, rather than me just slavishly following my bodily desires.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I love that, because I also love that we're having a participation of both body and spirit, right? We're not just transcendental spirits that only have to want to have a desire for the spiritual realm, but even the physical realm of our own physical bodies can be brought under discipline as a means of engaging with God. And also in the beauty of recognizing him putting on flesh and dwelling among us, he's the only God that I know that has hungered like I have hungered in the past. You know what I mean? And he's the only one that I know, if he's fulfilled all the law, has gone through what I've gone through and faced every temptation, yet has been perfect in that. And so, yeah, absolutely. Why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I put myself under a discipline as a means of desiring and hungering presence with God?
Now, in the passage you recently taught on, the Sermon on the Mount, there is a place in there where Jesus talks about the reward that comes as a result of fasting, right? Because he says, make sure that when you fast, you don't do it like the hypocrites who do it to put on a show, but you do it to your Father who sees in secret, because he will give you your reward. So just let's talk for a minute about what the reward of fasting is.
Yeah, well, that reward is offered by Jesus to these new prospective new citizens of the kingdom, not just there, but it's predominantly all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, through giving, through prayer and those practices. Even previously, you have over and over and over again through chapter 5 and through chapter 6 specifically, this intense focus on relationship with the, and how Jesus is saying, like, what I am offering you in the citizenship is accessibility, not just corporately as the nation of Israel to say that God is our father, but individually even, and even to be as bold to say, even non-Jewish people are able to cry out, Abba, Father, and have this relationship with him. This reward, as far as I can speculate or understand on it, is simply this intimacy and honor that the Father gives to those that have given their lives to the utter devotion of God. And that's what Jesus is really presenting here, is he's taking these practices and he's removing, because all of us, let me take a step back. Because we've been created in the image of God, we have the fallen capacity of taking anything and making it a God in and of itself. And so even good spiritual practices. And so when he's talking about giving, when he's talking about prayer, he's like, don't do this as a means of show so that you get the human reward of reputation and accolades, but that you would do it in secret so that the Father would reward you in secret. So there is going to be a future time when we stand before the Lord and we will be given account for what we have done, but not only what we have done, but the motives behind of what we have done, and doing it in secret. And the Father will reward you, I see, as simply the response of God the Father to a person that's given themselves utterly devoted to the Lord. What's that going to look like practically or physically? Is it going to be like that crown that we ultimately throw before the ground, before his throne? I'm not entirely sure, but the reward will be tangible, and it will be something that we are going to want, definitely.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, it's interesting. In Hebrews chapter 11, I've always found this really compelling, that it talks about how God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But as you go through the passages that talk about what the reward is of faith, what you come is that the reward of faith is actually relationship with God, right? It's and getting to be part of, like you said, getting to be part of what he's doing in the world. And that, you know, and I think that's really cool, because it means that it kind of changes what our motives and what our goals ought to be. And I think that changes, of course, as we grow in relationship with God, we're transformed, our desires are transformed, and then we end up getting this reward, which we might not have treasured until that point of, like, when we were transformed into somebody who desires that.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's a lot better than a dinner at Sizzler, right? After it's going to have eternal consequence. And I love that, because when you look at Hebrews 11, you know, that every single one of these people were sinners, but they simply responded in faith with obedience to God because of their relationship with the Lord. And so that's what I want to be, you know, that's what, just to be continually devoted to God and to respond by faith in what he calls us to do.
All right. So let's shift and talk for this last little bit about, like, practicalities. Okay. So I realize that there's no, like, hard, fast rules given to us in the Bible, but just give me your opinion, for what it's worth, on topics like, how long should you fast in order for it to have its benefit? From what? I mean, is there such a thing? Like, sometimes you'll get people, like, fasting from things like, I'm going to fast from, you know, cycling. And turns out I never really was that into cycling anyway, right? Like, so, like, can you fast from other things? Is it food always? Walk us through some of those practicalities. How often, how long, from what?
I guess I'm going to be more prescriptive in this, as maybe if someone were to come into my office and say, you know, Pastor Connor, what would you say? Because, you know, I have an uncle who, his name is Lou Engle. He is large in Pentecostal circles as being a man of fasting, and he does consistently 40-day fasts from food. And so, if someone came to me and said, hey, should we be like your Uncle Lou and do 40 days of no eating and only water, or like some sort of broth or something to that degree? I don't know. You know, this is how we see prescriptive, like in the Old Testament, they did it for 25 hours of no eating from sundown to sundown. And I find that to be to be at least a healthy start and being led to the beginning of fasting, especially if you've never fasted before, to take 25 hours to say, okay, all I'm going to do is drink water from sundown to sundown. It helps you ease into it because at least I would say at least 8 of those hours are going to be spent sleeping,
yeah.
You know, and you're going to awaken. At least for me, you're going to wake up and right in the morning, you're going to be hungry and you're going to have a desire to break your fast. And it already presents to you this activity of hunger for God. And so you wake up with this tangible desire to be with the Lord and you commit that time of 25 hours with him. And then in such a beautiful spiritual rhythm, you see the sun going down and you come to this culmination of response to before the Lord of saying, you know what, I've taken this time of being in prayer with you. And now that the sun is going down, I can break this fast as also a response to in thanking him for what he's done and accomplished in this moment. And to know the presence of God, not only in my hunger, but also in the satiation of my hunger and saying that comes right from him in all of these things. And so I guess that would be my start to that, my response to that. If you want to go long, that would be someone's prerogative. But what I would almost rather have is, in my life at least, is to have these consistent throughout the years, maybe 25 hours of fasting, rather than a week of fasting one time a year. Mm. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. In the sense, I am making the activity of fasting a common practice within my life that is continuing with the giving and the prayer that is that Jesus is calling me to. Because when you see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, if you fast, he says, when you fast. So it is this desire of common practice. And so I would rather say, you know what, maybe once a month, I'm going to take once a month to take 25 hours because either as a response to a grievous moment in my life or a sacred moment in my life, or just like Piper, I want more of the Lord. I have this intense hunger and desire for God in my life to crucify the flesh in a particular way. And so at least for that's what I would say to begin as far as practical measures for fasting.
Yeah. And I can just think and see through times when I've done it and just even theoretically, you know, taking 25 hours to say, hey, you know, maybe there's something that's just heavy on your heart and you're like, I really need to pray about this, but there's just so much, you know, I always keep telling myself, yeah, you ought to pray more. I'm just going to take 25 hours, dedicate it to this. And because I've set aside that time, it's like in the forefront of my mind that this is what this time is dedicated to. In the midst of everything else I'm doing, I'm focused on praying about this issue or about this thing and seeking the Lord in the midst of it. It seems like, yeah, really powerful. Mm. And I think that's another point that John Piper makes is that this is a gift, a practice that God has given to us and it's for our good. And I think that's an important point. And one last thing I'll point out, just kind of this is the junk drawer portion, I think, because just trying to remember all the extra things. He points out that fasting doesn't mean that we think that food is bad. Mm. What it means that food is very good. God could have created people who didn't need to eat. And even Paul warns, he says, watch out for those who will come and they'll forbid eatings of certain foods.
Right.
And that's not what this is. This is not willpower religion. This is not some denying the goodness of food. It's actually us saying food's very good. And yet we realize that it's important to sometimes prioritize the things of God over that and actually willingly deny ourselves. So.
Mm. Amen. Amen. Yeah. I mean, even looking at it from the perspective of, I love one of my life verses is Isaiah 25:6, where it's the future marriage supper of the Lamb, where it says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. Like we're going to suck the marrow, you know, and of well-aged wine. And as this culmination of it, of the entrance into his kingdom. And I just love that idea that there's going to come a day where there won't be a need to fast. Mm-hmm. Because it'll be endless feasting with the Lord, because we will always be in his presence. We will never leave his presence. He will always be with us, not just spiritually, but physically and tangibly, because we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so I look forward to that day But while in this present moment, I'm going to fast in hunger and desire for his presence in this moment. So
I love that passage in Isaiah. And I was just going to ask you about that. Oh, and I forgot. Oh, yeah, this is what I was going to ask you. Have you ever eaten bone marrow?
You know what? I have. And so my wife and I, we just went in on buying a whole side of a cow. Mm. We have a family. We're a family of six. We found out the rising price of beef. It was more conducive to us to buy well green pasture raised, grass fed, grass finished beef. But they gave us the femur bones cut lengthwise, and so we're able to actually literally suck the marrow.
Wow! What'd you think? Do you like it?
I love it. Yeah. I am that type of person. Like, I have a beard. I'm that type of person that has no problem with just the fat running down the beard, you know, but as a response to the goodness of God and what he has given us, we love feasting.
There you go.
In that way. So,
okay, yeah. Connor, final question. If you to recommend a church in Cork, Ireland, which church would you recommend?
Oh man. You know what? There's one church in Cork, Ireland that I would recommend, and that would be Calvary Cork from Pastor Mike Neglia.
Have you ever been
there?
I
love that man. I have been there a few times. Yeah, I've been there a few times. Probably the last time I was there was maybe 2007.
Okay.
So it's almost been 15
years. That's a long time.
We did evangelism once on St. Patrick's Day in Cork, Ireland, and that was a beautiful day.
That's cool. So, I was in Cork once, and I didn't see Mike or go to Calvary Cork, though I wanted to. Well, I was there in the middle of the week. Mike was out of town, so I stayed in Mike's house. I slept in Mike's bed, and
nice.
but I didn't see Mike. But it was funny because I had seen him like right beforehand and right afterwards.
Oh wow!
In the U.S.
Yeah.
So
okay.
Yeah, so
yeah. You know, Cork, Ireland is beautiful, but it's even more beautiful when Mike Neglia is in Cork, Ireland.
I want to see it again when he's in Ireland. So, okay. Yeah. Thanks for letting me ask you about Cork. And Connor, maybe let's just finish this up. Could you pray for our listeners in regard to this topic?
Absolutely.
And then we'll let you go.
Yes. Yeah. So Lord, we're so thankful that you give us every opportunity to be drawn into your presence. We're so thankful that even in our, we can find the means by which we know you more intimately. And in doing that, Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to be able to fast, Lord. We ask for not only to know that your faithfulness to us is so above and beyond our own, but that in fasting, we would know even more intimately how good you are, how much you love us, and how you are leading us even into more holiness as we grow and live in you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this upon your people, work in us even into the day of salvation. And so, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Connor.
Yeah, bro. Thank you, Nick.
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Theology for the People. If you haven't done so yet, it would be a great honor to me if you would leave a rating and review on your podcast app. I would also love it if you check out my website, nickcady.org, and on there you can find information about the book I recently wrote. It has now been out for 2 months, and the response has been great. So if you haven't yet read that, or if you're just now hearing about it, please go check that out. It's called The God I Won't Believe In, Facing 9 Common Barriers to Embracing Christianity. So please check that out on my website, nickcady.org, or you can check it out on Amazon as well. I'll be with you again next week with an interview with Dominic Doan. Really looking forward to talking to him. Dominic has a new book out as of April, and I can't wait to hear more about that from him. So make sure to stay tuned for that episode next week. If you haven't yet done so, make sure to subscribe to the podcast. I'll be with you again soon. God bless.